Grab your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. We will pick up right where we left off last week. It's my hope to close up chapter 9 this morning. We'll see if we can cover all that ground. It's a jam-packed portion of the book of Matthew. There's a lot going on, many theological considerations that we ought to think about. But this is kind of the last two of this series of miracles that Matthew recounts for us. And as I've been saying for several weeks, I don't think it's any accident that Matthew recounted these particular miracles and in this particular order. Today we're going to see, again, the remarkable authority of Jesus in that he is going to open the eyes of blind men. These are the kinds of miracles that caused the people in that area to say, there's never been a man like this. Who has ever done stuff like this? Raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind. The demons worship him. He has control over the weather. Nobody has ever exercised or demonstrated the sort of authority that Jesus demonstrates. And I think that's the point that Matthew is trying to drive home to us with this list of miracles right on the heels of all his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Because anybody can say anything. Anybody can make up anything. Anyone can stand up and say, listen to me. I've got something to say. I've got some ideas, some opinions, some philosophies I'd like to share with you. Anyone can say that. And humans often do. Humans love to share their opinions as if their opinion is fact. People think that just because they believe something, that simply by virtue of the fact that they believe it, other people ought to hear it and believe it too. The question is, can you prove what you believe? Do you have anything to substantiate the things you say? Well, Jesus did. He not only said remarkable things like, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. He not only set himself as the judge who would be on the white throne judging the sheep and the goats. I mean, he really saw himself as the deciding factor in every person's eternity. If anybody here in the room tried that, we would know you were crazy. Because we know this isn't the kind of authority that human beings have. And yet Jesus spoke with that kind of authority. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that the people who heard him said, no one speaks like this kind of authority. The scribes, the Pharisees don't have this kind of authority because he would say things like, you've heard it said, but I say. And he expected to be believed on the basis of, I'm saying it. I'm the one saying it, and because of who I am, you need to believe what I say, which would be empty if he didn't also have the power and authority of God behind him. So right behind those kinds of statements, we get a listing of these phenomenal miracles that no one else could do that all testify to the fact that he is exactly who he said he is. And if that's the fact, then he is the Son of God. Then he is the long-awaited Messiah. Then he is the offspring of David. Then he is the one who is the judge of the universe, and he has the absolute right to say, listen to everything I say. So I am convinced that that is the purpose of this recounting of a list of miracles that really run the spectrum of everything from nature to humans to death to life to seeing or not seeing to control of the demonic realm, he is proving that he has all authority. And that even nature does what he says. And even demons do what he says. And even humans don't do what he says because we're crazy. Because we're sinful. Because we're really, really depraved. And today we're going to see one of the most obvious, glaring examples of human depravity you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Because after Jesus does these phenomenal miracles, the Jewish leaders accuse him of doing them by the power of Satan. You don't get more corrupt and depraved than that. So, starting at verse 27 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Very important nomenclature, Son of David. They're recognizing him as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as the one who is going to come be king over Israel and establish them as a national entity and bring them back from all the places they've been scattered among the Gentiles and establish the throne of David again as the great throne it once was. So whenever you hear Son of David, recognize that that's really important messianic nomenclature. Verse 28, and after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done unto you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that you tell no one about this." So they went out and spread the news about him in all the land, says the next verse. Because how are you going to keep quiet about that, really? I was blind and now I can see. Now, depending on what part of that story you want to emphasize, you can develop all kinds of theology around it. For the last several weeks, I have been emphasizing that Jesus has the authority to do whatever he wants, and the miraculous things that he does are not dependent on the faith or participation of any human being. And I've given you multiple examples of him doing things that were not dependent on any other person's faith, like, for instance, calming the sea, telling the wind to settle down. Everybody on the ship was afraid. They came to him and said, "Don't you care that we're dying, we're perishing?" He got up. He was sleeping. He wasn't worried about anything. He got up. He speaks to the wind, the waves, and the sea, and it all ceases. They're amazed and say, "What manner of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey him?" He did not say to them, "If you have sufficient faith, I will stop the wind and the waves and the sea," because he has that authority within himself. And so I try to see every one of his miracles through that lens, through the lens of his demonstrations of authority. When he healed the blind man that was blind from birth, there was no faith on the part of the blind man. When he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, there was no demonstration of faith by the man at the pool of Bethesda. In this instance, in healing the two blind men, he asked them the question, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And then once he has healed them, he says, "Let it be done according to your faith." Well, that passage, that idea, "let it be done according to your faith," has been taken from its context, the larger context, and used among the Pentecostals and the faith healers to say that it really is dependent on your faith. Jesus would like to heal you. Jesus would like to help you out, but it's going to be done to you according to your faith. The Greek word that is translated "according" there is just this little preposition kata, which actually has many, many different uses in the Greek language. It doesn't necessarily mean "let this be done because you have faith," or "let it be done in a measure that is equal to your faith." It's "let this be done the way your faith has demonstrated it. You've come to me for this," because remember, the emphasis is him. "Do you believe that I can do this?" The emphasis, I don't think, is on "do you believe?" The emphasis is on "do you believe me? Do you believe that I can do this? Well, then let it be done the way that you have demonstrated your faith in me." "Let it be done according to your faith" does not create a requirement that says you have to have adequate faith in order for Jesus to do things. Rather, Jesus does things. He has all the power. He has all the authority. And his question is, do you believe it? And do you believe he's the one that does these things? Because the emphasis is always on him. And it would be very strange theologically at this moment if Matthew changed the focus and emphasis from Christ to you, or to the blind man, or to you mustering up your own faith. So far in this book, Matthew has been going, Jesus, it's all Jesus, look at Jesus, pay attention to Jesus, it's all about Jesus. It would be very strange for him to say, and now let's talk about you for a while. Because Jesus will perform according to your faith. That's not what it says. Instead, it's, do you believe I can do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, don't tell anybody about this. But they went out, and they spread the news about him in all the land. Of course they would. Verse 32, and as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. That word dumb there means cannot speak. It doesn't mean a stupid person. They did not bring dumbness to him, because one thing Jesus doesn't seem to have ever healed is stupidity.
Preach.
This is a man who can't speak. He's incapable of speaking. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I drew a very important differentiation between sickness and disease and demonic activity. And you need to be clear about that. Because, again, there are groups who say that if you're ever sick, it's because you have some kind of demonic oppression, some devil got a hold of you, and it's your fault. You either professed your sickness, you started getting sick and you told somebody, I have a cold. And when you said that, the devil heard it. And now that he knows that you professed positively that you have a cold, it gave him free rein to come sweeping in and make you sick. There are people nodding. You've heard this craziness, haven't you? Yeah, well, the Bible, again, doesn't say anything like that. And Jesus always differentiates between demonic possession, demon-inspired problems, and just sickness. Sickness is a result of the fact that we're sinful. And so everybody eventually gets sick and dies. That's universal. And that's not a demonic thing. That's a human sin thing. However, sometimes sickness is caused, as in this case, by demonic influence. So this demoniac has a demon in him. He's demon-possessed, which causes him to not be able to speak. And then verse 33 says, and after the demon was cast out, wait, hold on, Matthew, I want more information. Because all we know is that there was a dumb man brought to Jesus who had a demon, and after he was cast out, the man could speak. We hear nothing about the interaction. I want to know more. What did Jesus say to the demon? How did the demon react? Well, we're not told. By this point, Matthew has listed Jesus talking to legion, or controlling their ability to get pigs. I think Matthew already feels like he has established Jesus' absolute authority over the demonic realm, and so he can just bring up, and there's another demonic guy, and he was healed too. Because Jesus is just walking around taking authority, making sure that whatever he says happens, and Matthew is just listing it. So they brought him a dumb man, a demon-possessed man. Verse 33, and after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever done in Israel. Do you see what Matthew quotes? The same way after his teaching, the people marveled and said, nobody has ever expressed this kind of authority before. After he calms the wind and the waves, Matthew recounts the reaction. What manner of man is this? That the wind and the waves, listen to him, pay attention, obey him. Matthew gives us another account here of the reaction of people, because it's the reaction that's important. Nothing like this was ever done in Israel. Matthew is emphasizing that there's nobody like Jesus. There's never been anybody like Jesus. Now, as we continue looking through the Old Testament, on Wednesday nights, we're going through 1 Kings, and in a couple of weeks, we'll get to Elijah, and as we work into 2 Kings, Elisha. And so we're going to see children raised from the dead. But that is a God-ordained raising from the dead that is a limited event that happens because God determined it would happen at that time and place. And Elisha never stood up and said, "That's it, I'm the Messiah, listen to me, follow me." All the prophets continually, with one voice, point toward the Messiah to come. The things that Jesus did establish that he is the Messiah to come, and that makes him distinctly different from any other miracle you see in the Old Testament, especially because those who actually witnessed it took the time to say, and Matthew took the time to record, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. The point being, Jesus is unique. Even if the prophets did some miraculous things, even if an axe head did float on the water, even if Elijah was caught up into heaven, even if those things happened miraculously in the Old Testament, the eyewitnesses say, nothing like this. This is different. This is a man with phenomenal authority who speaks for God and then demonstrates that authority over the demons, over humans, over disease, over nature. He has complete and utter authority. So again, it's no mistake that Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us the reaction of the eyewitnesses so that we will understand and get a feel for how genuinely unique the things Jesus did were. You get it? All right.
Did in front of multitudes.
And multitudes that saw it. Absolutely. This wasn't done in hiding anywhere. It was widely known. And like the blind men who were told, don't tell anybody, and they went and spread it all through the region. Now, this is important for what we're about to see, because his reputation by now is broad and wide. Can you imagine that there was anybody in this region of the world who hadn't heard about this? There's a man walking around raising people from the dead, causing the blind to see, driving out demons, who makes the wind and the waves stop at his word. This was being spread far and wide. Now, why do you think he would say, though, don't let anyone know about this? Isn't that an interesting thing to say? You know, his own brethren at one point, his own brothers, family, said to him at one point, go up to the feast, because no one who wants to be widely known keeps himself as secret as you do. They wanted him to go up to the feast and do some miracles. So they were anxious to see something happen. But what he told his brothers, and this is very important, is he said, your time is always, my time is not yet. Because he knew that he had a date with the cross. He knew what year he had to die. He knew what day he had to die. He had to die on Passover. He had to die at 3 o'clock when the Passover lambs were being killed. He had a particular destiny that he was headed toward, and there was no turning away from that destiny. And so he was on a schedule, on a clock, and he knew that there would be a tipping point where the Jewish leaders would say, that's enough, we have to kill him. And so he was trying to just keep the reputation from growing too fast and too wide until he was ready for them to hate him enough to kill him. So my point is, he is in charge here. He has authority here, not only over what he's doing in terms of miracles, demonstration, and teaching. He's in charge of his own schedule that is leading toward his inevitable date with a cross. It's remarkable authority. And that brings us to verse 34. But the Pharisees, despite this crowd, despite the multitudes marveling about it, despite the fact that they went and spread the news about him through all the land, the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Let's talk about that for a moment. Because we would like to think, and it's very commonly said among folk, especially among the critics of Christianity or the critics of the Bible, they say, well, you know, miracles don't happen anymore the way they are claimed to have happened in the Bible. And since they don't happen now, they probably never actually happened, and that becomes part of their argument against the Bible. And so they'll say, just show me a miracle. If I saw a miracle, I'd believe. It's the same thing they said in Jesus' day. Just show us a sign. Then we'll believe that you are who you say you are. Just show us a sign. And he said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. Here's the reality. These Pharisees, they knew what was going on. They knew what he was doing. They saw the blind man that could see. They even questioned him. They even questioned his parents. They saw the man at the pool of Bethesda pick up his bed and walk. They accused him for doing it on the Sabbath day. What are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? And he said, I only know this. The man who healed me said to pick up my bed and walk. I'm doing it. They knew what he was doing. In other words, they saw the miracles. They knew the miracles existed. They still didn't believe. Miracles will not make you believe. All these guys running around the country doing their healing or miracle services, and then on the basis of the miracles you supposedly see, you're supposed to make a profession and come forth and choose Jesus because of the miracles. Nowhere in the Bible do you see miracles become the reason that a non-believer believes. Because non-believers don't have the ability to believe. Now, if we were to do something really, truly miraculous, if suddenly we were to raise someone from the dead here at GCA, two things would happen. Number one, next week, building packed. That's the first thing that would happen. Second thing that would happen would be the cynics and the skeptics would show up to argue with us. Because they always, always will. I deal with a lot of cynics, skeptics, and atheists who write to me and want to argue with me, and I've heard the arguments. And the arguments very, very frequently are, well, where are the miracles? If the stuff in the Bible is true, it doesn't happen anymore, and if it doesn't happen anymore, then it probably never happened. And they use that as the basis for the argument for or against Christianity and the Bible. And yet, there were eyewitnesses to the miracles who still hated him and accused him of being demonic. Is it any surprise that 2,000 years later, there would be YouTube haters who hate Jesus and hate Christianity and accuse him of being mythological or demonic or any number of other things? It's no surprise. If he himself, standing on the planet, doing these kinds of miracles, preaching this kind of truth with that kind of authority, if the very Son of God, the living incarnate Word of God, speaking the Word of God to these men, did not convince them, well, then you're not gonna. And I'm not gonna. Because the only thing that can change a man's mind and heart and bring them to faith is the power of God. And if he doesn't do it, you're not going to do it.
It's a moral choice.
One at a time.
I was sitting there thinking that some of the miracles, they still happen, like the little girl who was in a plane accident. Come on.
Yeah.
Who survives that and walks away on the right path to get help?
Yeah.
And goes directly to help in the middle of the night with a broken ankle over rough terrain and fords a 30-foot river.
Yeah. My girlfriend was in a major accident. The doctor said, you're supposed to be dead.
Yeah.
You know, it happens.
God continues to preserve his people.
Yeah.
But if you don't believe that, you're not going to see it. Or let's put it this way. Paul says in Romans that the universe itself declares the existence of God. Does that argument work with everybody?
Nope.
No, because there are people out there who will say, no, Big Bang, that's how it happened. Nothing exploded and became everything. which I think takes more faith than believing the Bible, that everything came from nothing. That's a stretch, and yet that's called science. And that we, complex beings that we are, just through natural selection and luck and chance, we became humans while other creatures became giraffes and koala bears. And we ended up at the top of the food chain just completely randomly. And somehow, things like morality and ethics developed among us that didn't develop among anyone else in the animal kingdom. But that all happened because of luck and chance and natural selection. Again, that takes a lot of faith. What's David's phrase?
From goo to you through the zoo.
From goo to you through the zoo. Yes, that's his phrase. That, because if you start with a single cell being somewhere in the primordial ooze that went through all these different gradual animal mutations until we got all the way up to you, that's what we're saying. You're just graduated goo, and good luck to you. And so my point is, those people who believe that, who will find any excuse to not believe Christ, are the same as these guys who saw those miracles and couldn't deny the miracles, but they needed to explain away the miracles, and they couldn't allow him to be the Son of God. So what do they say? They say, sure, he's doing miracles, but he's doing it by demonic power. He's a devil. He's doing these miracles by the prince of demons. Is there anything more corrupt than deciding that the power of Jesus is demonic power? I mean, that's about as depraved as human beings get. Importantly, notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't fix them. He doesn't save them, redeem them. He doesn't instruct them. He doesn't prove himself. He leaves them in their rank stupidity. Here, I'll show you. Turn to Mark 3:22. Mark fills in some of the blanks and expands on the story. Oh, is that the right place to start? Let's see, where would be a good place to start? Let's start at verse 20. He came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Lot of people. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. His own hometown folk believe at this point, since he's walking around making these messianic proclamations about himself, they decide he's bringing too much trouble to our area. All these people are coming here. He's gaining this reputation. We need to be rid of him. He's lost his senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Do you know what Beelzebub means? The Lord of the Flies. There's a nice name. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. It just means to take something known and put it up against something that is unknown in order to help people understand the unknown better. So he's going to give them some demonstrations, some reactions to the fact that they have said that he is doing these miracles by the devil. And he starts out with a tremendous argument from logic. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Remember what he's been doing. He's been casting out demons. He drove out Legion after they worshiped him. He allowed them to go take pigs. So he starts with, now hold on, if in fact I'm doing this by the power of Satan, why am I going around casting out Satan? That makes no sense. The argument continues in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. See the argument? He's saying, what you're saying to me is absurd. You're saying that I'm casting out devils by the power of Satan. Well, yes, Satan may have some power over demons, but if Satan is going around casting out Satan, then he is divided against himself, and his house is going to be demolished by himself. So we really don't have anything to worry about. Satan's going to take care of his own problem, and Satan will defeat himself, so don't worry. Verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. There's the parable. What's he talking about? I think what he's saying is, if, in fact, a house belongs to a strong man, nobody can plunder that house unless they bind that strong man first. He's the strong man. He's choosing out his people. He takes residence in his people. And therefore, Satan cannot take those people, cannot harm those people, or do any damage to those people, because the stronger man already exists with and in them. We become the house that he's speaking of. The same way that we hear that we're not to worry because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Same kind of idea. The parable is no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property. We are Christ's property. Christ is the strong man. Unless he first binds the strong man, then he can plunder his house. But nobody can bind Christ, and therefore we're going to be okay. Truly I say to you, look at verse 28, and truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven of the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, the things he was doing, the power he was exercising, the authority that he was demonstrating was the authority of God by the Holy Spirit. And they had just called something that was genuinely holy demonic and dark and evil. And so he said, pretty much, say what you want about me, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's never going to be forgiven. Not now, not in the age to come. Now, there are so many theological implications that go with that verse. Like, since he just told these guys that what they just did would never be forgiven, not in this age, not in the age to come, since they're never going to be forgiven for this, did Jesus go to the cross to die for their sins?
No.
No, we would have to say no. We have to say no. What does that do to universal atonement?
Well, that
it kind of wrecks it, doesn't it? Kind of stomps all over it. Whenever we say that we believe that redemption is particular, that Christ died for his people, and therefore he utterly accomplished their salvation. He didn't just make salvation a possibility, and he didn't just make men savable. He actually saved the people he came to save. It's an accomplished salvation. When he said, it is finished, it was finished. We believe that he actually came here with the power and the authority to do exactly what he came here to do, which was to save the people he came to save. And when we say that to people, they go, well, no, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Well, how fair was it for him to talk to these Pharisees and leave them in their rank depravity? He did not say, well, you know, if you believe me, if you choose me and make me your Lord and Savior, if you'll just choose life, then I'll save you. I'll be your Lord. No, he gave them no option whatsoever. He declared judgment against them, which he can only do if he has the authority to actually be the judge. And he told them this sin would not be forgiven. How could he know? Well, because he's the one that forgives sin, which he already proved with the lame man who he said, your sins are forgiven, now rise up and walk. So he's already proven that he's the one who has the ability to forgive sin, and here he proved that he's also the one who has the power not to. That's who you're dealing with. That's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible saves his people utterly and completely. You can feel utterly confident if you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You don't have any fear of death. You don't have any fear of judgment. You have no reason to be concerned by anything that eternity can bring your way, because the one who has eternity in his hand has already paid the redemption price for you. And he did that because he foreknew you and foreloved you and predestined you, put your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's all just Bible language that is designed to reassure us that we're going to be okay because of the power of our Savior. But that same powerful Savior didn't save these men and said to them, "You'll never be forgiven for that." That's authority you and I don't have. It's just not up to us. I get email from people every once in a while who will say, so-and-so did this or said this, or especially if it's a preacher, some preacher said something really nutty, or some group of people, do you think they're saved? That's the question that I get all the time. Do you think they're saved? And I always say the same thing. So I'm going to say it again here, and maybe people will quit writing to me about this. Because the simple reality is, I don't have that jurisdiction. It's not up to me to say who is or isn't saved. My job is tell the truth, teach the Bible. That's what I do. There is a judge. I'm just not him. And it's never up to me to say what God can or cannot do, because I have seen people who look like miserable reprobates, and they have stayed in that condition for most of my life. And then God saves them. And I'm so thrilled that God would be so good to them. I've seen people get mad at them. Say, no, you don't get to do it. You don't get to live like that your whole life. And then at the last minute be all, hey, I'm saved. You don't, no. That's not fair. You got to pay for that. No, the reality is this person was on their way to hell just as fast as they could go. And God, by his grace and kindness, plucked them like a brand from the fire and decided to use them as a trophy of grace. God gets the greatest glory from saving the greatest sinners. Mm-hmm. And when he does save a great sinner, that's a wonderful, amazing thing. And Jesus saves, and he saves utterly, and he saves completely, but he saves whoever he wants. And if he decides you're his, that's just that. Most of us that are in this room cannot explain why we're Christians. We're Christians because the power of God got a hold of us, and we quite willingly came to him.
Amen.
We went through our whole lives unwilling, went through our whole lives shaking our fist at him. And then he got a hold of us, he changed us, he redeemed us, he put his Spirit inside us, and we very willingly live our lives now for him. But that wasn't our power. That was his power. That was his authority. That was his call. That was his decision. It was not ours. These men, Jesus took the exact opposite tact and said, never, never, you will never be forgiven for this. They're going to stand before God and be judged because they said that the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God was evil and demonic.
Can you imagine the looks on their face when he says, remember me?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're going to stand in judgment at the white throne, and who's going to be sitting there? So, let me add one more thing here, because this is also situational. And it's real important that I include this, because I've heard from a couple of people who have written to me and said, I'm afraid that I have committed the unpardonable sin.
I'm glad you're addressing this.
Good. Let's define what the unpardonable sin is and isn't, and then how it's used in this context, because this is really important. But before we go there, Gladys, you had your hand up a minute ago, and I kept talking.
Well, I just heard that Robbie Zacharias today. He said that one day at a holding up forum somewhere on the seventh night, this man came up to him and told him, he said, you know, I'm an atheist, but you were so convincing last night, I believe there is a God, but I don't want him. Zacharias, didn't I tell you faith is a moral choice? So it's God that has to give you the moral desire.
Which, by the way, just proving to somebody that God exists.
The miracle doesn't prove it.
The miracle, yeah.
It has to be
has to come from within. Christianity is a revealed religion. And James writes, you say you believe, you do well. The devil believes and trembles. There's nobody more convinced in the universe of the existence of God than Satan. And he's seen his power. He was there when the universe was created. So just believing God exists, that doesn't save you. Didn't save Satan. You have to have genuine faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ to be saved. You have to have the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, then you will have faith, you will have Christian ethics, you will have that morality. All of that comes with it as part of the package, but it all starts with the Spirit of God, which is a gift from God. And the Spirit of God will cause you to repent and believe. And repentance and belief in the finished work of Christ are mandatory for salvation. But you can't do it, and you won't do it, unless the power of God gives it to you. Yeah. Which, I say again, he didn't give to these guys, which means he has the right to discriminate.
Doesn't look like they're going to get it either.
Doesn't look like they're going to get it either. No. Now, so we started talking about the unforgivable sin. The common definition of the unforgivable sin in the broad church world today, which I'm going to call the Arminian church world, if you believe that Jesus died for the sins of every human being, without discrimination, without limitation, Jesus died on the cross for every sin of every man. If you believe that, then you have to explain how it is that some people are judged. And so the common explanation is the people who are judged because they didn't choose Jesus. And their lack of putting their faith in Jesus is unforgivable, and that becomes the unforgivable sin. Of course, whenever I'm talking about universal atonement with an advocate of Arminian theology, I can't help but say, okay, so then he died for the sins of everybody who ever lived, and then those people are judged based on their faith in Christ after having heard the gospel. Did he die for Pharaoh, who was drowned chasing the children of Israel? Because God hardened his heart. And then he died when God killed him. Did Jesus die for his sins? And if so, can he repent? What are we talking about here? Are we talking about post-mortem repentance? What are we discussing here? The only way you can make sense of what's happened in the Old Testament is God's sovereignty. And if Jesus died for the sins of all those people God was determined to save, then the Old Testament saints are secure. Because time is not a problem for God. Before the cross, after the cross, he died for his people. But if he died for everybody, and then it's up to everybody to make a free will choice or decision, then you have a big problem with the Old Testament. Because all these people died before he ever got here. Before the gospel was ever preached. Before anybody knew anything about Jesus. What about them? You just write them all off? Say nobody was saved in the Old Testament? Well, then what are you going to do with David? You know. So you have a problem no matter what you do. The only thing that makes sense of the Bible is to recognize the absolute sovereignty of God in saving who he wants to save and sending his son to redeem those people. That's the only thing that will allow you to make sense of the Bible. Now, so the unforgivable sin as defined in the Bible is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy means to speak evil of. And so they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying that the Holy Spirit was demonic. He does these miracles, which are being done by the Holy Spirit. He does them by the prince of demons. Okay, they're calling the Holy Spirit demonic. They are equating those two. That is an unforgivable sin, according to Jesus. However, I've had people write to me and say, I believe I've done some version of that. In my younger days, in my unsaved days, I have shook my fist at God and said some pretty ugly things. Which is why I also said, this story is situational. Jesus said this to the Pharisees who made that statement while he was on the planet doing those miracles. I don't believe that's a universal statement. I think it's instructive. I think it's certainly a warning to watch your tongue. But I also think Jesus was speaking here to these Pharisees when he said that. The text certainly says he said it to those Pharisees. I think we make a mistake if we take what he said to those lost people and spread it out to anybody who ever wags their tongue. I know so many Christians who still don't have genuine peace with God because they're so afraid of something they once said. If Jesus, in fact, has saved you, he saved you from all your sin. And he knew you were going to be that loose with your talk when he saved you. And he knew you were going to be that angry and that ugly about your speech when he saved you. He knew that. So I say again, if Jesus is a complete savior, if Jesus is a full redeemer, if he's not just a theoretical savior, but an actual savior, well, then he genuinely, actually, totally saves his people. And there's nothing you can do, nothing you can do that's going to upset that, because that would be to say that you have more power than he does. And he has been demonstrating over and over again that he has all the power. He has enough power and authority to say to these men that they would never be forgiven. But I don't think we can stretch that out to everybody who's ever said an ugly thing won't be forgiven. You understand me? Because, boy, I've had preachers in my life who terrorized us from the pulpit with that verse. If you ever said anything bad about God, it'll never be forgiven. Of course, these were also people who thought that when you got to heaven, St. Peter would meet you at the gate and weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And so, you know, if you had ever said anything bad, you better hurry up and get really, really good so you can tilt the scale in your favor and blah, blah, blah. It is the theology of blah, 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 basically, is what it is. What were you going to say, Alan?
It's really sad how you hear a lot of Arminians badmouth the Calvinists, but the Arminians don't get that their philosophy doesn't really quite work, because is there a such thing as hyper-Calvinism?
Yeah, sure there is. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. We're not it, yeah, but there is such a thing. It exists. Yeah.
Because there are people out there that say, and I think it's part of, you know, Satan's big deception, oh, man has free will. You know, mm-hmm. No, he really doesn't. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, he does. No, he doesn't.
There are even philosophers who say that man can't have a free will because you've been influenced by everything around you. Where you were raised, where you were born, the groups that you're a part of, every decision you make is still influenced by outside pressure. Peer groups. We raise our kids and say, don't do what the peer group does. Oh, I suppose if Johnny jumped off the cliff, you'd have to jump off the cliff. We understand that human beings react to external pressures. Your will is not free, even philosophically, any less theologically. So, took me down that road. It's just not up to us. Boy, won't we? And haven't we? Okay, let me say one more thing since you brought that up, since you said the difference between the Arminian group and the Calvinist group and our differences, and that they just don't seem to get the internal difficulties with their own thinking. This is also the difference between, and it's demonstrated right here in this text, this is the difference between the believing world and the unbelieving world. The believers see Christ, see the miracles, and we see it as great reassurance, because my Lord, my Savior, the one who chose me, can do this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And if my Savior can do that kind of stuff, then I'm no match for him. He can save me, because he has this kind of power. He's going to save whoever he's going to save, because he has this kind of power. The unbelieving world, even if they witness that same power and authority, hate it. They respond to it negatively. Even if they can't deny the miracles, they'll say, well, then it's being done by demons. There was a guy on TV, I don't know, 10, 20 years ago, a magician whose name was Randy, the Amazing Randy, the Something Randy, I don't know, the Mysterious Randy, the, I don't know, R-A-N-D-I. James Randy, was that his name? And late in his life, he decided to start debunking miraculous claims. And he would do these shows where he would do the supposed miracles that were being claimed by Christians and religions and stuff, because he was an atheist who was trying to prove that all the miracles that you'd ever heard about or miracles in the Bible could have been theoretically faked because he could fake them. The idea being, if he could fake them, that proves that they were originally faked.
But if you could ever do a miracle in front of him to where he couldn't debunk it, he'd give you $1 million.
That's what he claimed. Anybody who could ever do a miracle, he would give them $1 million. So see, there's that same logic. It's not happening now, therefore it never happened. And even if you have the degree of eyewitness testimony that we have in the Bible, they'll do anything they have to do to debunk it and deny it. Because the one thing they're not capable of doing is believing it. And since they can't seem to make it just go away, they have to figure out how to debunk it. And that is the difference between the Christian worldview and the unbelieving worldview. Now, one of the really huge differences between the Christian worldview and the atheistic worldview is that the atheistic worldview can't understand the Christian worldview. They have no capability to understand it. Even these people, when they saw Jesus doing these miracles and driving out devils, even they couldn't comprehend it and had to say that it was being done by the prince of devils. They could not say, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the Redeemer that's been predicted. They couldn't say that, so instead they had to say the opposite because they can't. The atheistic worldview cannot embrace or understand or comprehend the Christian worldview, which is why so often when the atheists or the critics or the cynics write about Christianity, they always mischaracterize it. I read these things and I think, would you at least please just explain Christianity honestly before you try to debunk it? Lighting straw men on fire does not disprove Christianity. Now, the big difference between the atheistic worldview and the Christian worldview is that we can comprehend the atheist worldview because the Bible talks about it and explains it. So we actually comprehend it. We know that they're sinners. We understand that their minds are darkened. We understand that they can't understand it. We understand that they are descendants of Adam. They're the seed of the serpent. We understand that they're the ones who God is going to ultimately judge. They are the unsaved, and therefore their minds are blinded and their hearts are hardened. And their eyes are darkened, their ears are stuffed, they can't see it, they can't hear it. In other words, we can comprehend where they're at because we've been there. They've never been where we are. Therefore, they can't comprehend it. So I'm empathetic to them. When they write to me, the sincere ones, the genuine, not just the haters. I get lots of haters. I get plenty of folk who just want to say stupid things. You know. Here's a popular one, long as we're on the topic. Have you ever heard this one? Everybody's an atheist to some degree. Here's how they make the argument. In the history of the world, there have been thousands of gods. And Christians don't believe in the thousands of gods. They only believe in one God. I, the atheist, believe in one fewer gods than you. Therefore, we're all atheists. Get it? Yeah. Yeah, see how twisted that logic was? Yeah.
What logic?
If they don't try to do the semi-logical approach, they do the mocking approach. Mocking is very big in the atheist community, just mocking Christians and just calling us stupid and referring to the God of the Bible as the flying spaghetti monster. For some reason, that is a really popular phrase right now. It's just mockery. It's just making fun because they don't have an argument to make. They don't have a rational argument to bring up. They either have to burn straw men or they have to make semi-logical arguments like we're all atheists, but 9 times out of 10, it's just rank mockery. On par with He drives out devils by the power of Satan. That's just mockery. So I'm saying all that to say there's nothing new under the sun. The same arguments that they made to Jesus, they're making against him to this very day. We should not be surprised that they're still making those arguments, but I am genuinely empathetic. When these people talk to me or write to me, I realize you're in the dark. And if Jesus doesn't open your eyes, you are headed for judgment. And I don't wish judgment on any man. If you get any small glimpse of what hell really is, I don't wish God's judgment on anybody. And I thank God every time he saves somebody, but judgment is coming. And so I'll tell these people, run to Christ. If they can, they will. Yes, sir.
And that's why we're also empathetic towards Muslims, other political viewpoints.
Sure.
And liberals.
What's the thing we're most often called these days?
Intolerant, extreme.
Intolerant, extreme, haters. Yeah. That's the language. You're a hater. If you say what the Bible says,
yeah.
You're a hater. There are government officials and politicians who would like to designate the Bible as hate speech because it actually calls men into account for their deeds. That's hateful, according to them.
And the government hates that.
And the government hates that. Well, I think there's a whole other thing going on there, which is that the church has authority and the church has influence. And the government wants all the authority and all the influence. And I think that's why they're trying so hard to suppress the church. And to do that, you have to suppress the Bible. My point being, Eric, we're called haters all the time, and you're absolutely right. The genuine Christian heart and mind would be empathetic, not hateful. I'm not out there wishing judgment on anybody. I'm out there calling men to repentance. Paul said that the ministry of Christ is the ministry of reconciliation. We are calling men to be reconciled with their God. We're not out there pronouncing judgment on people because we don't have that authority. We don't have that jurisdiction. Jesus does have that jurisdiction. And in this instance, he demonstrated it. He proved it.
Jim, I got a question.
Yes. Well, I mean, Jesus said, love your enemies. Yeah, that's really tough. I agree with you. That's really, really hard. But if you have any glimpse of what hell is, you would have a hard time wishing that on anybody. Mm-hmm. Jesus described it a few times with phrases like, you know, there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, worm never sleeping, the fire's never quenched, this kind of language where he wanted to prove. You look at the lake of fire, chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and it says the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. And so as angry as I might be about terrible people, and there are plenty of terrible, evil people, I'm not their judge, but there is a judge. And I would beg anybody to run to salvation and avoid the judgment. Because if I'm being real honest with myself, it's easy to point fingers at someone else and say, they are so much worse than me, how could I possibly love them? Because what they did is so much worse than anything I've done. But that's not the comparison. The comparison is the holiness and the righteousness of God, and nobody's there. And every sin is ultimately a sin against an eternally holy God. So the worst person on the planet has sinned against an eternally holy, righteous God, and so have I. I need redemption. He needs redemption. God gets the greatest glory from saving the greatest sinner. So when I see somebody do something truly, genuinely horrific, I hate the sin. I hate what they've done. I hate that this happens in this sin-soaked world, but I know why they did it. It's because of sin. It's because of the fall of humanity and because we are that depraved. What do I want? I want the Prince of Peace to come back. I want righteousness to break out on this planet. I want the cups and the bowls and the reins on the horses' bridles to be holiness to the Lord.
Amen.
That's what I want. That's what's coming. But right now, I'm never surprised when sinners act like sinners. I'm never amazed when depraved men do depraved things. And all that does is prove to me that the Bible is true in its assessment of human nature. But the same God who saved me from my depravity is the same God that I pray will save them. Otherwise, they're going into a horrible judgment. And I think that's what he means when he says, love your enemies. He doesn't mean that you have to go embrace them or dance the cha-cha or anything. You don't have to treat them like your best buddy, but it's also not your place to condemn them. Make sense?
But okay. Do we do want a place to live that's totally safe and secure and harmless?
Sure, of course we do.
So it's evil's got to be.
But that place doesn't exist on planet Earth. Yeah.
It will be removed someday.
That's right. Go back to Matthew. We're nearly done. Back to Matthew 9. We were in verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that kind of what we were just talking about? If Jesus himself could look out on the multitudes and feel compassion, then I think the more Christ-like we become, the more we ought to have that sense of how pitiable their condition truly is. So out of compassion, he says this, verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. There are two really important words there. The Lord of the harvest and his harvest. The Lord of the harvest there is obviously God. The harvest that's going to happen is his harvest. Now, in the book of Revelation, there is an angel of judgment that comes down, and he's told, thrust in your sickle, and that's called a harvest. But it's a harvest of judgment at the end. When Jesus was on the planet, he used the harvest language and said, pray that God will send workers into his field, into his harvest. And Jesus said that out of compassion. He saw that there was going to be a great harvest. You get to the book of Revelation, it says that it's an innumerable multitude of people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that are worshiping around the throne of God. Ultimately, God is going to draw his people to himself, gather them around his throne, and we're finally going to know what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus was beginning that work while he was on the planet and said, and pray that God will send people into this field to go work till the full harvest has come in. Now, last idea that we'll pick up on next week. What was Jesus preaching while he was going city to city? Notice what he did. He taught. Jesus was primarily a teacher. He did the miracles to prove that his teaching was valid, but he was primarily a teacher, which is why it was important that he give teachers to his church, generation after generation, because Christianity is not meant to be ignorant. Christianity is meant to be informed and intelligent. And so part of those workers that go into the harvest, as Paul described them, are some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So he taught them in their synagogues, and then he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Remember what we talked about in the introduction to the book of Matthew about 4.5 years ago, or whenever it was that we began the book of Matthew. I told you that this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, is going to loom large in Matthew's writing And you certainly can't understand Matthew 24 until you understand the gospel of the kingdom. Next week, we're going to get to Jesus selecting his 12, and then he's going to send them out. And when he sends them out, verse 7 of chapter 10 says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom language is going to start becoming more and more pervasive in Matthew. So next week, we will begin talking more about what that means, the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, this is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And notice when he says to go out and preach, in chapter 10, he's going to say, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those of you who are with us on Wednesday nights now understand who the house of Israel is. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. Go preach the gospel of the kingdom to the very people the kingdom has been promised to. Oh, it all gets really interesting, doesn't it? All right. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Did you learn anything today?
Yes, sir.
Are you happy you were here for more reasons than just getting to see Lucas Edward?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. I'm happy you are all here, too.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.